Job 32. So these three men quit answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite from the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were all older than he. But when he saw that the three men could not answer Job, he became angry. So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, replied, "I am young in years, while you are old. Therefore I was timid and afraid to tell you what I know. I thought that age should speak and maturity should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a person, the breath from the Almighty, that gives anyone understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, or the elderly who understand how to judge. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will declare what I know. Look, I waited for your conclusions. I listened to your insights as you sought for words. I paid close attention to you. Yet no one proved Job wrong. Not one of you refuted his arguments. So do not claim, we have found wisdom. Let God deal with him, not man. But Job has not directed his argument to me, and I will not respond to him with your arguments." Job's friends are dismayed and can no longer answer words that have left them. Should I continue to wait now that they are silent, now that they stand there and no longer answer? I too will answer, yes, I will tell what I know, for I am full of words, and my spirit compels me to speak. My heart is like unvented wine. It is about to burst like new wineskins. I must speak so that I can find relief. I must open my lips and respond. I will be partial to no one, and I will not give anyone an undeserved title, for I do not know how to give such titles. Otherwise, my Maker would remove me in an instant. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, friends. It is good to be with you, truly. My name is Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors here. If we haven't met before, if you're a guest here, welcome. Special welcome to you. Last week, our elder team, we didn't hold our normal bi-monthly meeting at the church. We actually drove to Seattle to attend a lecture by world-renowned Bible scholar and theologian N.T. Wright. Anyone heard of N.T. Wright, familiar with his writings? I mean, the guy is world-renowned scholar, like one of the best of our generation. And I have never heard anyone able to, on the fly during a lecture without even looking at notes, just quote such lengthy passages of scripture, like literally from all over, from end to end in the Bible. And we're just sitting there like amazed at the insight, and what we're learning was fantastic. The man is brilliant, a scholar among scholars, which is why his answer to one of the audience questions at the end was so amazing to me and actually encouraged me so much. He was asked, people were texting him their questions, and he was asked, after all your years of biblical and theological study, what is still a mystery to you? And we're like, what is this guy going to say who knows the Bible and theology so well? And immediately, without missing a beat, he said, I confess I don't know that I understand the book of Job. And I was like, yes! It was so validating. We started laughing, all of our elders. Tom McGregor, Pastor Tom McGregor, was next to me. We were laughing so hard. He actually slapped me on my shoulder super hard. He was laughing so hard. And I figured the people behind us were looking at us going, what is wrong with these guys? Why do they think that's so funny? But the admission was so validating and encouraging to me because, and I'm not trying to gain sympathy here, friends. I'm just being honest. In 20 years of preaching, I have never struggled so much to understand a book and preach a book of the Bible as in the book of Job. Now, maybe that just caused you to lose confidence in me as a preacher. I don't blame you. I've lost confidence in myself during this series, too, wondering what in the world we're doing. And I feel like that feeling peaked for me last week as I wrestled with six chapters of Elihu's speech. Like, what am I going to do here? with this. We've covered so many chapters of Job's back and forth dialogue with his friends. And then all of a sudden, a guy named Elihu shows up and goes off for six chapters about what he thinks about Job's situation. Elihu is given a lot of airtime. Like, that's a lot of airtime. Altogether, six chapters, which leads me to the question, why is this here? And this question has been rattling around in my head almost like a song for a week. What do we do with Elihu? It's almost like, how do you solve a problem like Elihu? How do you catch a cloud and pin it down? It was like, what do you do? How do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you solve a problem like Elihu? It's hard to know because he's a mixed bag. He's a mixed bag when it comes to talking about suffering. He says a number of true and helpful things, but he also says a number of things that are actually, I'm going to move this back here, that are not helpful. And so we're like, how do I approach this? How do I approach talking about Elihu? So rather than walk through six long chapters of Elihu, I think it's helpful to look at what he says and see how he's a lot like us. We sometimes say true and helpful things about suffering. Sometimes we say things that aren't helpful or aren't true. Or they might be true, but in a tone that is not helpful. So I thought it more helpful for us to look at the whole of Elihu's speech and gather together what he gets right when he talks about God and suffering and what he gets wrong when we talk about God and suffering. And so that's my basic, simple sermon outline. Part one, what we get right when we talk about suffering. And part two, what we get wrong when we talk about suffering. And my hope is that this will help us think and live wisely through our own trials, as well as when we speak to others who are going through suffering. So first, let's talk about what we get right when we talk about suffering. So to the reader, to us, the reader, Elihu comes out of nowhere. He's just there and he starts talking. But the context makes clear he's been there the entire time. We don't know how long the dialogues went on in terms of length of time, but we know from context that he was there and he heard all the arguments. He heard the dialogues. He heard the friends and what they said to Job. He's heard Job's replies. And now, finally, they're all done talking. There's no more to be said. It's like they've reached a dead end, a stalemate in the debate about Job's suffering and the reason for why he's suffering. And this younger man finally gets the chance to speak. And as we just heard, he's angry. He is angry. The text uses the word anger four times in the first five verses. So he's seething. He's like steaming. He says, I need to vent this. Verses 2-5 tell us, he was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were all older than he. But when he saw that the three men could not answer Job, he became angry. So he's an angry young man, which isn't totally unheard of. I think young men, no offense to young men, I was a young man at one time. Young men in particular can be hot-headed. If you remember what Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy, he said, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. So it's not just young men, it could be men in general, that there's an aggression, there's an anger. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Then you go to the second letter to Timothy, and he says, flee youthful passions, which in context there, part of that was being argumentative. There was quarreling happening in the church. He says, flee this youthful like aggression and anger. So if you're a young man here and prone to anger, take heed, take heed. Elihu admits that he has waited to speak because he's younger than them. He's angry because, as he says in verse 12, no one proved Job wrong. Not one of you refuted his arguments. And he can't take it anymore. He's like, I just want to get in there. I got to jump in. I got to share this wisdom that I have. Got to say my piece. Verse 17, I too will answer, yes, I will tell what I know, for I am full of words. And my spirit compels me to speak. My heart is like unvented wine about to burst like new wineskins. I must speak so that I can find relief. I must open my lips and respond. So it turns out he has a lot to say, a lot. Six straight chapters confronting Job and his friends. And as I mentioned, some of what he says is true and helpful, and some of it's unhelpful. It would be easy to know what to do with Elihu if everything in his speech, if everything he said was true. But the doctrine of inspiration, this is true of all the book of Job, really, when you think about the dialogues, this applies. The doctrine of inspiration doesn't mean that everything recorded in Scripture is endorsed as accurate. It means that the Bible faithfully presents these speeches without affirming every conclusion that is drawn in this speech by the one who speaks them. So we have to go, well, okay, so not everything in this speech is true. Not everything in this speech is helpful, but God thought it important for us to have this speech. So it's here for us to wrestle with. It's here for us to learn. That's been the whole book of Job. Like, wouldn't it be just easier? Like, I'm looking forward to next week. And it's like, God speaks. Okay, I know that I can just say this is true. But what about this guy? What do we do? So what does this speech get right about God and suffering? And how should that shape how we think and speak about suffering? So I want to highlight three truths here as we walk through this. The first is that God is just. He gets that right. And we would get it right, too, if we believe and say that God is just. One of the things that I actually appreciate about Elihu is that he is zealous to defend the character of God. He's zealous to defend God's justice, that God can do no wrong. Whereas Job seems more intent to defend his innocence. Can you blame the guy? He's suffering. So I'm not blaming Job, but Job's consumed not with God's justice, but with his own innocence, declaring. And Elihu comes along and says, I don't like that you're trying to justify yourself over and over. Let's talk about God being just. Like in chapter 34, verse 10, it says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. It is impossible for God to do wrong and for the Almighty to act unjustly. Now, that is true. And we can check that with the rest of Scripture and say, is that true? The Bible is crystal clear about this fact. For example, Deuteronomy 32, 4 says, the rock, speaking of God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, that is, without sin, and upright is he. So God is just. He does wrong to no one. He does wrong to no one. So as we think and speak about God with respect to our suffering, whether our own suffering or the suffering of other people, we want to remember that God is righteous in all his ways, and so we shouldn't think that he is guilty ever of mistreating us. That was Job's thought, wasn't it? God is somehow mistreating me. God is treating me unfairly. That's especially relevant because we heard him also, Job, refer to God as an enemy. Like in Job 16:9, he said, speaking of God, his anger tears at me and he harasses me. He gnashes his teeth at me. My enemy pierces me with his eyes. He's speaking about God. He's calling God an enemy. Not that Job wanted God to be his enemy, but he misinterpreted his circumstances to think of God as being like an adversary, opposing him, attacking him, hurting him. And that's exactly the kind of accusation that Elihu's angry about. As we considered several times throughout the series, it's easy to think in our suffering that God doesn't care about us or that he's treating us unfairly. We talked about that last week. We misunderstand our life and our relationship to God when we are in pain. So it's good to remember this fundamental truth about God. He is just. He is right in all his ways. Another truth about God in suffering that's important to know is that God may use suffering to instruct us. God may use suffering to instruct us. So Elihu, in many ways, if you read through it, he sounds kind of like the other guys. But if you read a little bit closer, he actually has a more nuanced view. A more nuanced view than the strict retribution theology of Job's friends who argue that Job's suffering must be a result of some hidden sin. Elihu holds that Job's suffering may actually serve God's purpose to instruct him. So it's a different take. Now, he's still interpreting suffering to mean something, and we'll talk about whether or not that's legitimate for him to draw that conclusion. But, like, for example, listen in 36:22. He says, look, God shows himself exalted by his power. Who is a teacher like him? So Elihu understands God to be a teacher who may use our circumstances to instruct us. And the idea here is also that suffering may prevent Job from sinning. For example, in Job 33, verse 16 says, he, that is God, uncovers their ears and terrifies them with warnings. For what reason? In order to turn a person from his actions and suppress the pride of a person, God spares his soul from the pit. So the idea is that God can use suffering to turn a person away from their pride or potential sin before it happens, to keep someone on the straight and narrow. Now, another way to say it is that not all suffering is punitive. I don't know what that noise is. It's probably crows walking. It's really weird how loud crows can be when they're walking. Not all suffering is punitive. Sometimes it's preventative. prevents us from sinning. Like, for example, when the Apostle Paul received these miraculous visions of being caught up into heaven, he says, whether I was in the body or it was just a vision, I don't know, but I had these amazing revelations of heaven. And he wrote to the Corinthians and he said that this happened so that, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, so that I would not exalt myself. So that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. So the Lord afflicted, this is from the Lord using Satan. God can do this. It's strange, but God can do this, and he does do this. He uses a messenger of Satan in order to keep Paul humble, in order to prevent Paul from being conceited, from being prideful, puffed up, arrogant about the fact that he had a spiritual vision. You see that there? So there can be afflictions, and this was likely an affliction in his body. He says a thorn in the flesh, which refers to the body, to keep him from being exalting himself. So it is true that the Lord uses suffering to grow us, not punish us. This is all over the Bible. Like in Hebrews 12, it says, for they, speaking of our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he, that is God, does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. So there is discipline from the Father that can come, and it is painful to us. He says, later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when we're suffering, we shouldn't assume God is angry with us for doing something wrong. Job had done nothing wrong. Job is suffering not because God is angry at him, but for reasons that he doesn't even understand or know. And while we may not know the specific reason for our suffering, we can trust that God is able to use even our pain to shape us into Christ's likeness, you see? However, so that's true that God may use suffering to instruct us, but here's the reality is Elihu doesn't know that. That may be true. We have it on the scripture's authority that God can use our suffering and does use our suffering to shape us and to grow us. But the danger is that when someone's suffering, we're thinking, oh, God's teaching you a lesson. What is it that you need to learn? Or God's teaching me a lesson. What is it that I need to learn? Like, we're trying to do a one-to-one correlation, our life, to our suffering. And I don't think we have warrant to do that. We just don't know. But what we can affirm is that God uses our pain to grow us. I assume I need to grow all the time. But to attach it specifically to suffering because God has this particular thing for me to learn, I don't know that we can say that. And Elihu's going too far to say, this is why you are suffering. Now let's think about the third and final thing we get right when we talk about suffering that I see in the text here is that God is incomprehensibly great. God is incomprehensibly great. He's beyond our understanding. Maybe you've heard this old parable, not a Bible parable, but just a parable about a farmer whose horse ran away. Have you heard this one? And his neighbors say, when the horse runs away, what terrible luck. And he says, maybe. The horse came back the next day with several wild horses. What great luck, they said. Maybe, he replied. His son tried to ride one of the wild horses. He was thrown off and he broke his leg. And the neighbor said, how unfortunate. And the farmer said, maybe. Then an army came through town conscripting young men for war, and his son was spared because he had a broken leg. And the neighbor said, how fortunate. And he said, maybe. What does this serve to illustrate? The point is that we have such limited perspective. God himself sees and knows everything, including the future, including all the possibilities and all the things that will come to pass. So for us, it's maybe. And for God, he knows absolutely because he's not limited to our vantage point. This kind of limited perspective is exactly what Elihu highlights in chapter 37. He says in verses 1 to 5, my heart pounds at this and leaps from my chest. Just listen to his, speaking of God, listen to his thunderous voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He lets it loose beneath the entire sky, his lightning to the ends of the earth. Then there comes a roaring sound. God thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightning when his rumbling voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. Listen, he does great things that we cannot comprehend. And it then goes on to speak of God's complete mastery over all creation, like the snow, the rain, the ice, the windstorms, the clouds. Complete and total mastery, lordship over all creation. And when we consider our suffering, it is wise to remember that our perspective is so limited, and that God alone has the bird's eye view over reality completely. He knows what he is doing. It's not as if creation is spinning out of control. It may feel to us like life is spinning out of control. Your life may feel like it's spinning out of control. But God, in his great wisdom and sovereignty, his ability to do all things and bring his good purposes to pass, it is not spinning chaotically out of control. And if God does great things we can't comprehend, then surely we can't assume that we can comprehend his purposes in our suffering, for why he would allow us to continue to suffer. We can't comprehend that. That is the humbling thing about the book of Job, isn't it? It's like we want to know. And we don't like being told, you just don't know. You don't know. Elihu's emphasis on God's incomprehensible greatness prepares the way. This is why Elihu is here, by the way. Scholars and commentators will point out that one of the reasons that it seems Elihu's speech is here and the way that it ends is because he ends his speech with talking about the greatness of God in creation. And really, this prepares the way for the Lord's own speech, which we're going to get to next week, where God confronts Job with the limits of his understanding with relation to creation, if you've read the book. So it's like Elihu speaks, then God speaks, and there's this continuing theme of God's mastery over all creation, that he knows all things, and by comparison, Job really doesn't know much at all. And I think that when we come face to face with the incomprehensibility of God's greatness, what this should do is cultivate in our hearts a sense of just smallness, a sense of humility before God, that we just don't know everything. We don't know enough to declare the reason for our own suffering or someone else's suffering. And the greater that we believe God to be, the more humble we ought to be in light of how little we actually know. And this is why I find it so ironic that Elihu is as confident and as self-assured as he is. Like, there's a place, I didn't go there, but I didn't read it, but there's a place where he basically says, like, I speak as if I'm God. He doesn't say that, but he assumes that everything he says is absolutely true. So he declares here that we read that God does things that are beyond our comprehension. He is so great. And yet, Elihu thinks he perfectly comprehends what God is doing through Job's suffering. Do you see the irony there and the inconsistency? It's not that everything Elihu says is wrong. It's that his perspective is incomplete and his tone is arrogant. Elihu pictures for us, and this is how we move to part two, he pictures for us what we get wrong when we talk about suffering. That's part two. And I'm thinking of this in terms of both what we say and how we say it, both content and attitude is what I'm thinking about. And the first thing that we get wrong when we talk about suffering is something that we have already seen in this series, is we speak without compassion. When we talk about God and suffering, what we get wrong is sometimes we speak without compassion. We treat it more academically. We treat it as more of an intellectual, theological riddle to solve. But we're talking about people. We're talking about lives. We're talking about human hearts that are broken, that are struggling. And sometimes we speak without compassion. Elihu sees, he's been there. He sees Job's anguish. He sees Job's body with open and infected sores from head to toe, sitting in the pile of ashes. He has heard the anguish in Job's voice and his crying out to God, his laments. And nothing that Elihu says indicates any compassion or understanding or even acknowledgement of Job's pain. And that's really unfortunate. He says to Job in chapter 33, verse 5, refute me if you can. Prepare your case against me. Take your stand. Who is he talking to? He's talking to a ruined man. And he's talking like he's putting Job on trial. Seems to me, maybe I'm judging Elihu unfairly, but it seems to me he likes arguing. He's a young man. He likes arguing. He's angry. Let's have a debate. Let's have an argument. Let's fight it out. Some people just like arguing. Instead of getting to the truth and getting to what's actually helpful, they want to be right. You can be right in the wrong way, and he's not even right all the way. Elihu says he wants to defend God's justice. I think that's good, but he seems more passionate. And in some ways, he seems more passionate to prove that he's right and that he's wiser than the others. Now I have my chance to speak. Now I'm going to take you guys to school, is kind of his attitude. Now, I understand that if someone is suffering and angry at God, and this is a human emotion, sometimes people have been angry at God, it's understandable to want to defend God's justice. Like, I think that's a good impulse. But as I think about it, God can defend himself. God is not dependent on me or you to defend his reputation. Now, I think we are called to represent him well through our lives, through our lips and what we speak and how we conduct ourselves, to commend, but I'm not sure God really needs us to defend him. I don't think he is threatened by Job's words. In the end, he somehow commends Job and says he's spoken rightly about me. I don't know how I'm going to deal with that when we get there in a couple weeks. I'm like, Job says a whole lot of things that just don't seem right about God. Like saying God's tearing at him and throwing him into the mud and choking him. And yet God is like, I will receive that from my people. The thing is, Job takes it to God. The sufferer, as we've talked about, needs compassion, not an argument proving why they're suffering. And that leads us to the second thing that we get wrong when we talk about suffering, is we talk about God, which is not wrong, but think of the emphasis here. We talk about God instead of leading people to God. I think that's a problem. It is incredibly easy to talk in circles and on about God with someone who's suffering instead of leading them and helping them be led to God, to encounter God. Elihu talks on and on about God, and he says a lot of true things, but it doesn't help move Job any closer to God, does it? Which is what he really needs, which is what every sufferer needs, to get closer to God. That's what we really need in our suffering. I think of our imprint groups. We talk about imprint groups here a lot. They are not the magic, like the silver bullet to the life of discipleship. I admit that sometimes like going to a group can feel like a slog and kind of like, oh, this is awkward. I don't really know these people. I'm supposed to open my heart to them. But God's given the church body and relationships as a place to process life, to talk about God. Yes, talk about God, talk about faith, and process what's going on in our lives and how to apply God's word to our lives and walk in faith. But ultimately, our aim is not just to simply like talk and talk and talk about God. Our aim is to help lead each other to grow closer to God. Because what good is greater biblical understanding if it doesn't lead to a deeper dependence on God and a deeper fellowship with God? It's like, what are we doing here? We're here to know God. We're here to come to God. And so we ought to help each other come to God. It's amazing how much we can just talk about God. And I like talking about God. I do that every Sunday. But I hope that what we're doing here is helping you be led closer to God, to deeper dependence upon him, deeper fellowship with him. Maybe part of the reason that we are tempted to talk so much about God rather than lead people to God is specifically with regard to suffering is because we assume suffering must be explained. And so we spin our wheels. That's what these guys are doing. They're just spinning their wheels because they feel this burden that they must explain Job's suffering. But where do we ever come up with the idea that we must explain the suffering? Or why are we assuming that we even can? This is another thing that we get wrong when we talk about suffering. The entire book of Job reveals that the attempt to explain suffering leads to a dead end. It's a dead end. The friends, if you remember, they say Job is suffering because of sin he has committed. Now, Elihu has a more nuanced view and says Job's suffering is meant to prevent him from sinning. But nowhere does God or the narrator say that either of those things are true. Certainly, it rejects the friend's theology that Job is suffering because he sinned, because God says in the beginning, there's no one like Job. He's a perfectly righteous man. So we know that's wrong. And yes, while it is true that God may use suffering, even Job's suffering, to instruct him and prevent him from further sin, that's never established. That's an assumption on Elihu's part. And so you get to the end of this chapter, and human wisdom has failed to decipher what's going on. There's an assumption that you can decipher the suffering. And you get to the end of this, and it's like, they're all wrong. They're all incomplete. They're all missing something. And human wisdom has failed. Where can wisdom be found? We're in chapter 28. It's not human wisdom that can do it. So we shouldn't assume that we can decipher the reason for anyone's suffering, including our own. By our very nature, as I said, we're finite in our understanding, and we just simply can't have answers to everything, even though it's totally unsatisfying. It feels unsatisfying, doesn't it? Just like little kids, again, we're like little kids. Jesus teaches us to call God our Father. And he says, little children. He refers to us as children. Little children don't have perfect understanding of everything. In fact, the younger they are, the less understanding they have. And they have to trust that their parents know what they're doing. They don't have all the answers. Now, it's good that they ask questions. Like, we talk about kids are like, why? That's good. And we carry that on into adulthood, and then we suffer like, why, God? And God's like, trust me. Our relationship with God requires trust, like children. So once again, humility is the only appropriate response in light of our limits and God's incomprehensible greatness. And so now we are at this critical turning point in the book. Humanism has provided no adequate answers. And what we find is what we need isn't another explanation. The friends have taken their turns. Elihu's taken his turn. And we're at a stalemate. We're at a dead end. What we need is not another explanation. What the sufferer needs, what we need is revelation. We need God to speak. The human speeches end, right? The human speeches come to an end. We don't need another human voice. We need God's voice. It's become clear. It's like we're being driven to this place. It's like, where's the wisdom? None of this is lining up. None of this seems to make any sense. It's like, well, we don't need another human voice. We don't need another explanation. What we need is the divine voice. We need God's voice. We need revelation. So our best wisdom about suffering falls short. We need God to speak. That's where we're at. This is driving us to the edge of the cliff. All our best wisdom about suffering, it's over. It fails. It's fallen short. We need God to speak. And so God speaks. Because this is what we need, friends. We need God to speak. Immediately following Elihu's speech, Job 38:1 says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said," thank God that he speaks. We need God to speak. Human wisdom fails, so God speaks. And we're going to look at his speech over the next couple of Sundays. Right now, we want to consider that the entire story of Job has been driving us toward this revelation, driving us to the conclusion that what we need most in suffering is to hear from God. Not explanations, but God revealing himself by speaking to us. He speaks to Job in his suffering out of the whirlwind. And to us today, he speaks to us in our suffering by his Son. Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, God spoke to the ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days," speaking of our days now, "he has spoken to us by his Son." God speaks to us by his Son, the preeminent revelation, Jesus. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So we're going to see in God's speech that God is going to question Job about creation, what he knows about creation. So the God who will question Job about creation is the very Son who created it and sustains it. And Jesus the Son speaks to us and reveals God to us through his words that we have, praise God, in the scripture, but also through his life. He reveals God through his words and through his life. And really, friends, he did more than just speak into our suffering. He stepped into our suffering. He entered into our broken world, and he bore our sins on the cross, and he, through his resurrection, guaranteed the day when all suffering will come to an end finally. This is the gospel. We need to hear the voice of God. And so God says, "I'm going to speak to you, and I'm going to speak to you through my Son." And the Son speaks literal words, and he speaks to us, reveals God to us. But he does more than just speak to us in our suffering, which we so need. He steps into our suffering. He himself suffers, dies, rises again, and guarantees one day there is a new world coming when all suffering will be wiped away, and every tear from our eyes will be wiped away. God will wipe it away. And until that day, the Son invites us to find rest in him. Rest for our souls. Very famous, Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Does that not speak to our suffering? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and promise you will find rest for your souls. Are you hurting? Are you exhausted by your suffering? There is rest. Not in a proposition, but in a person. Not in an explanation, but in the revelation of the Son to every heart who will receive him, who will come to him. And the promise of rest, is that not better than an explanation for our suffering? Much superior. You want God to send you a text message with an explanation, or you want Jesus? I'll take Jesus. I'll take rest. Come to Jesus, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's what we need. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you care so much for us. And Lord, we struggle. Understandably, Lord, we struggle with the question of your care for us when we're hurting. And we wonder, God, why? Why is this in my life? Will you not take this from me? And God, so we just come before you and we have to just admit that we're so limited in our understanding. We just aren't going to have all the answers. But in the end, what we need is the voice of God in our life and the Son of God in whom we find the promise of rest. And so I pray for our church. I pray for our brothers and sisters here. I pray for our brothers and sisters at Imprint in Woodinville and Kenmore right now who need your rest in their struggle for their souls, whether it's like huge mega suffering in their life that seems insurmountable, or it's just the daily grind of having to get through another week, another day. We pray for you, Jesus, to come by your Spirit and your gentleness and your humble way as you offer yourself to us, and that we would take you up on the invitation to find rest for our souls. Lord, give us grace to walk daily with you, to look to you, to trust you. And we thank you so much for the promise of a day when you will wipe away all tears, as you remove all suffering and pain from the world, as you recreate it and make it new, and we dwell with you in a new heavens and a new earth. Give us faith and hope to hang on and walk with you each day. Thank you for your presence with us. We love you. Help us to put these things into practice, to know that you are real, that you are with us, and that you will always be faithful and good. May we know your nearness today. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.